from an oratorio. You're familiar with Handel's Messiah. That's an oratorio. He also did Saul and a number of those, Judas Maccabeus. But this was written by John Stainer, who was an organist over in England. It was written, I think, at the beginning of this of last century, in the 1900s. It's called The Crucifixion. And right in the middle of the crucifixion, there was that chorus which is sung, God so loved the world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Goes, and then the next verse as well. But I just thank you for playing that, Patty. I have all sorts of useless information in my head. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 56. Would you like to know what would be the chief characteristic of the most holy person among us? William Law asked that question in his book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, written in the 1700s. And he has a remarkable passage, the impact of which has never left me. I read it first in an excerpt, so I bought the book, and I remember reading it on the balcony of the hotel down in San Antonio. Yes, I take books with me on my vacation. I used to take them with me on my dates in case the girl got boring. Until one girl I dated was smarter than me. She bought a Bible and put it between us as we were driving. And I said, oh, you read? She said, well, I'm thinking that you won't climb over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get to me. So there you go. A serious call to a devout and holy life. He says it's not him who prays the most. It's not him who gives the most money. And he lists a number of things like that, and he finally says this: a true sign of a holy man is someone who is thankful to God for everything. And if you and I believe in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now the world tell you, oh, everything works together for good. That's not true. It only works together for good for those who love God. Because it doesn't end up well for the unbeliever, if I've read my Bible correctly. They end up where? In a very unpleasant place, the horrors of which cannot be exaggerated. But if you believe in Romans 8:28, then there is no reason for you not to give thanks to God in every situation and for every grace that God gives you. Why aren't we more thankful than what we are? Because we do not feel we've been treated the way we deserve. And what is a word for that? Starts with the letter P. Pride. Or, I saw Evelyn do this, it's a person who has eye problems. Not E-Y-E either. Mary is a model for us. Now, she's not perfect. She kind of jumps on Jesus at a 12-year-old for treating her what she thinks rather poorly. We'll see that later on in chapter 2. But she is a model. And she is able to praise a great God because she sees herself as undeserving. She understands the meaning of the word grace. You and I have a problem with that. I read about it. I don't watch it. The Simpsons. You watch The Simpsons? I read about it in a book where they get together for a Thanksgiving meal, and Homer calls on Bart, I think that's his name, the young child, to give thanks for the Thanksgiving meal. And he says, God, we've worked hard all year earning money to pay for all this meal. So therefore, we don't need to give thanks to you, but just, we've done it. Amen. That is modern America. Will Durant, in his 11 volumes of the history of Western civilization, said all great empires begin as Stoics and end as Epicureans. I'll translate that for you. All great nations begin by being self-denying and hard-working. And all great nations die living lives of luxury and living lives of pleasure. And one of the ways I know we're living in an age of luxury is that nobody thinks they should suffer anything. Am I right? I heard a sociologist talk about parents who helicopter their children. They take them from the protected shelter of the home, put them in a private school, and take them back. They don't want them to be exposed to anything. Professor, I heard say that on the college campus, a 20-year-old student died, was killed, run over by an automobile. And he said all of the people, all the kids, fellow students, absolutely fell apart. Why did they fall apart at this? Just unable to do anything else. Was it grief over a student they did not know? No. So he did some research, and he found among those who were most traumatized that they had never been to a funeral their entire life. They had never been exposed. Mom and Dad protected them from the horrible thing that comes to all of us, death. And that's why we're living in the mess we're in. Mary is humble. And she recognizes that God has done something great. There are five lessons in this prayer that we're going to study. that you and I can learn. Let's see if we can make them as we go along, and then I will conclude by stating what those five lessons are. If you have your text, follow along with me. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." By the way, Mary needs a Savior, just like you and I do. She is not perfect. She needs a Savior. She starts off with words that are reminiscent of 1 Samuel chapter 2 with Hannah. She uses the Old Testament to inform her prayer. She uses Old Testament words. She has Old Testament context and content. It helps her to be able to articulate how she feels. And you and I can use the Old Testament, the Psalms especially, in our prayer life. The Psalms are great. In most of the Bible, Athanasius says this in the 4th century, in most of the Bible, God speaks to us. But in the Psalms, we speak to God. And in the Psalms, we are shown how to approach our holy God and how to properly pray to Him. And you see this also in the prayers of the New Testament. If I had enough time, I would run a series on prayers of the New Testament. They inform you on how to pray. And my experience has been that most of you have difficulty in your spiritual life, in your prayer time. You find it easier to listen to a sermon. You find it easier maybe to read the Bible than it is to pray. But the reason why we've been saved and the reason why we've been given a Bible is not only so that we know how to live, but so that we can talk with God. We can have a relationship with Him. And so this psalm is all full of scripture. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now I'm going to say something here, just a sidelight. How many of you know what a magnifying glass is, right? What do magnifying glasses do? Especially for people who we had to get a larger clock so I could see it. That was Ruth Ann's idea. I said, we don't need a clock. Magnifying glasses make that which is small, big. Is Mary making a small God big here? No. God is already huge. Why does she magnify Him? Because you and I are always tempted to think of God in small terms. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. She has seen the greatness of God and she's magnifying Him. And for us, we see Him now bigger. And if there's anything I would desire for you is that you see the greatness of God. And you do that by being informed with Scripture and using Scripture to be your eyeglasses by which you are now able to see the world through a proper perspective. When I take my glasses off, you may think, oh, he's being really thoughtful now. Actually, when I take my glasses off, you're all a blur. If I want to see you correctly, I have to put these glasses on so I can see Kelly doing this or you doing that or who's sleeping. Scripture is our glasses. We were born spiritually blind. We don't know how to interpret life. It's all confusing. And so when we put on our glasses, we read the Bible, we're now able to see things more clearly. We're able to see the greatness of God in nature. I remember a professor saying, God is revealed in beauty. I look into a flower like these wonderful Easter lilies that have been provided for us. And I see their waxen throats trumpeting God's glory. And there was a smart aleck in the class. I'm afraid you know him. Who said, "Prof, you said you see the beauty, you see the glory of God in the beauty of a flower. What do you see in a dead one?" The testimony of God in nature is there, but it's mixed. The best way to be able to interpret life, put on the glasses. That's why your Bible is so important to you. If you spend more time listening to the 6 o'clock news and less time reading your Bible, what are you going to think about this world? It's going to wear in a handbasket. But you say, none of this takes God by surprise. He knows all about it. And he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and he's in the process of showing us as a nation that we're not as smart as we think we are. And tornadoes certainly teach us we're not as protected as we think we are. We're not as strong as we think we are. Have you noticed how mental health issues are going up? I remember an old pastor one day, he said, "I found there's two kinds of people. Those who have Bibles that are falling apart do not have lives that are falling apart." Isn't that a nice way of saying it? Well, anyway, let me get back to the text. She gives a reason for her praise in verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She sees herself as God blessing her because she's humble. Only the humble see God. And then here's the result. "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Isn't that a wonderful blessing? And here's the reason why, and here's a timeless truth we have. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Notice she praises God's uniqueness, his holiness, but notice especially verse 50. That is a timeless biblical truth. That applies to you, and it applies to me as much as it applies to Mary. That if we fear God, we reverence him, and we respect him, he shows mercy to us. You remember how the psalmist begins his, Solomon begins his Proverbs? "The fear of God," he said, "is the beginning of all wisdom." I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that all of the major decisions in life that you make come from a religious base. Even atheists do that. I can't think of his name right now. I see his face. He's encouraged people to make fun of Christians. He said, science is going to solve everything. Because truth sets people free. Did you hear that? Does science teach us the truth sets people free? Who said that? Who said you shall know the truth and it shall set you free? The doctor tells me I've got 3 months to live. I don't know if that sets me free. The decisions you make are based on your values. And your values reflect who's number one in your life. The skill of living wisely starts with fear of God. And that's why this passage applies to you and me. His mercy. What is mercy? Well, grace is giving you something you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you something you do deserve. And I am here as exhibit A of God's mercy. He has shown me more mercy than I deserve. And every day I get up, I say, I am not worthy to be a pastor. I am not worthy of the blessing, the privilege of leading this congregation. I am not worthy of Ruth Ann. I am not worthy of the health and the blessings you've given me. I don't deserve it. I deserve just the opposite. And if I've gotten any mercy out of his great abundance of mercy, I fear him. Sometimes. I do. Now, in verse 50, there's a great transition in her psalm. She starts praising God for what he has done for her. You and I have done that, haven't we? We've said thanks to the Lord. But notice, here's where her prayer is greater than many of ours. She now praises God for what he's doing for others. What he's going to do, especially in the future. Notice the national blessings. Notice here it says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud, the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down. She's contemplating God's actions. He brought down thrones and so forth. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. Did you see the reversal here? You see the reversal? What does he do to the mighty? What does he do to the humble? What does he do to the hungry? He feeds them. How about the self-satisfied rich people? He sends them away. This has been called an eschatological reversal. Now, isn't that a blessing to you? Eschatology is the study of the final things. She already understands that when Jesus Christ comes, he didn't do this in his first coming, but he's going to do this at his second coming. There is going to be a great revolution. And all of the social order is going to be made right. You and I have now heard more and more people talking about a utopia. They're going to try to bring in perfect peace. We're going to get into racism. Did you notice? It's end racism. Negative. It's how about let's love one another. But you see, the nice thing about ending racism is I can still hate people who are racist. But loving both people who are not racist and loving those who are racist, that's bad. People want to re-enter the Garden of Eden.
in their own power. And God says it can't be done, but humans are going to try it anyway. This passage teaches me that all human dreams of utopia are going to fail, because only Christ is going to change the social order of things. And this idea of utopia, you can see it in Plato. I remember translating it in Plato in university. And you see it, Rousseau. Oh, Rousseau, man's naturally good. It's society that makes him bad, so we got to get rid of institutions. Nonsense. She is focused on what God is going to do, not even in her lifetime, nor in ours, but in the future. And then finally, notice verse 54, she finally gets to Israel. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. There's mercy mentioned again, to Abraham and his offspring forever. So we've seen his might. We've seen his holiness. We've seen his mercy. And we see his faithfulness. There are four attributes of God that she mentions in this passage. Do you see them? Can I ask you a question? Not to insult, but to instruct. If I said, okay, clear your desk, take out a sheet of paper, write your name up in the top corner, and I want you to start listing every attribute of God you can think of. How many would say, well, let's see, he's holy. Lanny's told me four. I got those four. Let's see. Powerful. Oh, I got might. Truthful, eternal life, simplicity, that's an attribute of God. I won't explain that, but the better you know the character of God, the more you can rely on him. When I first came to this church, the deacons, I hope, felt that God had selected me to be their pastor. But they didn't know much about my character. Pretty risky, isn't it? But after, 5 years now? I hope they understand my character a little better. And they find it easier to trust me when I say something, because they say I know his character. And when I say something goofy, they'll cut me some slack because they know my character. You must know the character of God. Well, we've got to get to communion, so let me say, here are the lessons I saw. Number one, believers must praise God from their hearts for his blessings on them, making much of his grace and their unworthiness. Number two, the human desire for utopia, a return to the Garden of Eden, will be fulfilled only by Christ and not man. Three, using scripture in your prayer gives them proper content and confidence that your petition will be answered because God is faithful to his word. Number four, God gives mercy to those who honor him. And finally, Christians read of past events in the Bible in order to be orientated to the present and the future. What was it that Covey put in his book, Seven Habits of Successful People? Successful people start out with the end in mind. Mary knows what the end is. She's going to trust God. And by the way, everything she sees in the future, this reversal of social order, she sees in her own life. Because who is she? A little country girl. She's not educated down in Jerusalem. She's not rich. She lives in Hickville. And yet God chose her. And you want to know a greater act of his mercy than God choosing Mary? He chose you. He has extended his mercy to you. For the only thing you and I deserve is hell. And the reason why we don't get hell is because God, in his infinite grace and mercy, found a way whereby he could maintain his righteous integrity as a righteous, holy God, and yet show mercy to the undeserving. Jesus Christ bore my penalty on the cross. You and I have to get that clearly in mind. That's why we're saved by faith and not by faith in good deeds. Or like the unbelieving person I talked to the other day, the thought he was going to get in because, well, he's just a nice guy. This is a man who doesn't know what God says. Your greatest need is God's mercy. And therefore, your greatest need was his murder. Not just his death, his murder. Because he was innocent. You got mercy because he didn't show any to his son. Jesus Christ is innocent. Does he deserve our punishment? We deserve to be punished. But because he showed no mercy to his son, he shows mercy to us. I hope the truth of that melts our hearts. It's good to have it up here. But when you love a truth, that's when it becomes vital to you. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must believe on him. But people perish because they do not love the truth. The night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "This bread represents my body, which is going to be sacrificed for you." Now, as we eat of this, we are proclaiming, number one, that we are believers in him, that we are trusting him alone for our salvation. Anything else would be a misuse of this observance. And you are also proclaiming, by partaking of this, your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to take this bread, a symbol of our Lord's body, and bless it to the nourishment of our faith, our love, and our hope that you have given us. May we declare our loyalty to you and our trust only in what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
in remembrance and honor of him. Father, we praise you for this cup, which recalls to our mind a life that was given in his own self-will. He chose to die. It was a life also taken. It was also a life that was a substitute. Help us always to pray the prayer of the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We praise you for this grace, this mercy, that you have shown us mercy by giving justice to your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In remembrance of him, let us drink. It's remarkable how many women's prayers are recorded in the Bible. That might be a good thing for you to study. I hope you've been blessed by being here today. I've enjoyed being here, celebrating the Lord's Supper with you, and thinking of things that really matter in this world. There's a lot of useless information floating out there. But if you want to live life wisely and be able to interpret the multitude of facts that are out there, use your glasses. the Word of God. Let us stand for the benediction. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Teach us humility so that we can appreciate your great mercy to us and magnify your name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.